Lord. Father, as we come before you right now with our words in our hand, your word in our hands, Lord, we thank you that we have words of life, because your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that you would pierce our hearts with that sharp two-edged sword, reminding us once again that you do love us, you care for us, you have a great plan and purpose for each one of us here. And Lord, we want to walk in your ways according to the truth of your word, and not according to our will, but may your will be done. Lord, we want to surrender to you. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And who better to rule over our lives than you? So Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we just pray that you would minister to us now. And may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we're in Luke 14, and much of this chapter centers around the dinner table, time to eat. And that was the real time for getting together. That was when they would talk things out. They would be in fellowship with one another. And again, as I mentioned during communion, Jesus likes to eat. And we find him constantly showing up at places for a meal. He would even invite himself over. You know, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. We're going over to your house for a meal. You know, we're going to eat together. We see at the end of the Gospels, when in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus. He joins up with these two guys, and he explains to them from Moses through the prophets all about the Messiah and how he had come to suffer and die and rise on the third day, and they didn't recognize him. It wasn't until he shows up at their house, you know, they wanted him to come in. So he comes into their house, and it says that he took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened. It's like, yeah, we know this guy. He likes to eat, you know, and you see that a few verses later in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, where he shows up, the disciples are gathered together. He just comes through the door, through the wall, maybe. He just shows up without even knocking, and he's there inside, and he just says, do you guys have anything to eat? Because it says they were terrified and frightened, and as soon as they gave him some honeycomb and some fish, and he started to eat it, then it says they recognize this is the Lord. You know, it's amazing. Even up in the Sea of Galilee, he says, do you have anything to eat? Have you caught any fish yet? And they say, no. And he says, well, cast your net on the right side of the boat. So obviously, they were on the wrong side of the boat. So they cast their net on the right side of the boat, and they catch so many fish, they couldn't even haul it in. And it says, you know, they knew it was the Lord, but then they come in, and he has breakfast already fixed for them. You know, when we come into his presence at the great white not the great white throne, no, forgive me for that. As we come in his presence at the supper of the Lamb, you know, we're going to have this great feast with the Lord. I mean, he loves to eat. But again, the point is, it's not that he likes to eat food. That's not the point. But food in that culture represents fellowship. And he wants your fellowship. So when you break bread with the Lord, you're opening his word, because the word of God is bread to our souls. He is the manna that came down from heaven. So we're feasting upon the Lord as we feast upon the word. And that's where he says, I really want you in my presence. I really want to, you know, give you your heart's desire based on what his will is for your life. And he really wants you to enjoy that time with him. So we come into chapter 14, and we see that not everybody wants to eat a meal with the Lord. They invite him over, but they have ulterior motives. And so we read in chapter 14, verse 1, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Now, how would you like to be invited over to somebody's house and everybody at the table is just sitting there staring at you, you know, watching you closely? That'd be kind of awkward. I've been in a couple situations like that, and it just feels weird. You know, it's like, why are you looking at me? You know, I don't glow in the dark. There's no halo over my head. You know, I'm just a sinful man like the rest of everybody there. But with Jesus, they're watching him closely. And, you know, this is one of the characteristics of a legalist. You know, a person who is legalistic has a tendency to watch you closely because they're waiting for you to slip up. They're waiting for you to stumble. They're waiting for you to fall. They're waiting for you to trip. And they're watching you closely, not so they can come alongside of you and pull you up and encourage you, but to shake their finger at you. I knew you were weak. I knew you couldn't measure up. You know, I knew you were going to fall. And it's so sad. You know, they're like a wolf waiting to attack a wounded sheep. Again, they're watching Jesus closely to see if he would break the Sabbath laws. That's their ulterior motive here. they had these weird, skewed ideas about the way they interpreted the Sabbath law. And so in verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." And as we'll see, the Pharisees are setting a trap for Jesus. You know, they didn't really want this guy there because to them, somebody with an illness like this is under the judgment of God. But the whole reason they've invited this guy with dropsy, which is a condition where your body fills up with fluids, your muscles and other things start swelling up because of fluid, very painful condition. You know, they didn't invite him because they wanted him there, but they're trying again to see what Jesus would do because they know it's the Sabbath. Jesus loves people. He has compassion. And so we're going to get him to try to break the law according to our rules and rituals and regulations. You know, as we saw Wednesday night, as we're going through the book of Leviticus, you know, God intended the Sabbath to be a time of rest and relaxation with the Lord. But the Pharisees had added so many rules and rituals and regulations to the Sabbath that nobody really wanted to partake anymore. It was just like a burden. It was heavy. You know, all these rules were placed upon the people, and they didn't enjoy the Sabbath like God intended. So that's why Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you Sabbath. I'll just give you that peace that surpasses all understanding." And so we find that in the Lord. And so they'd made the day of Sabbath a time of tension and strife and bondage. So once again, Jesus is reintroducing the Father's plan for what this Sabbath should be. So verse 3, it says, "And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go." So Jesus answers his own question with an emphatic yes. You can heal on the Sabbath. You can heal on any day. You know, the Lord is the one that sets people free. And he set this man free who's been in bondage to this disease for we don't know how long. But now he can really enjoy his Sabbath rest. So I love how Jesus is able to turn the tables on his accusers so quickly. They thought he had them trapped. They thought Jesus is now pinned into a corner, but he just says, "No, it's lawful. Watch." And he heals this guy, and he quickly shows them that they're the ones who are trapped in their legalistic ways. In verse 5, "Then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." So he's showing them really the stupidity of their way of thinking. They had so many rules and rituals and regulations about the Sabbath. The Pharisees had made provisions that, hey, you could not only feed and water your animals on the Sabbath, but they fall in a pit, or if they go into a well and they get stuck, if they fall into a ditch, you know, you could take them out on the Sabbath. Again, very commendable on their part. They took care of their donkeys. They took care of their oxen. That was their beasts of burden. That was their mode of transportation. You know, it'd be the same as you got a flat tire when you come out on a Sunday morning to go to church. You know, is it okay to fix this flat tire today on the Sabbath or on Sunday? And Jesus would say, "Yeah, it's okay. Which of you would not go out and fix your flat tire so you could get to church, or you could get to work tomorrow, or you can make it to school on time, or whatever it might be?" He'd say, "Yeah, it's fine." So in the same manner, this poor guy here, he's basically had a flat tire in life, and he needs fixing, and Jesus was there to fix him. And it says they could not answer him regarding these things. Again, that's the problem with legalism. They don't have any answers. They just have a lot of accusations. And they just like to point fingers, and their priorities get all messed up. God's priority is people. He created us for fellowship. God cares about you. You, if you belong to Christ, you're his followers, then you are a child of God. You belong to the family of God. And God's grace causes us to be other-centered, but legalism causes us to be self-centered. And so Jesus exposes the false piety of these Pharisees, these lawyers here. They claim to be defending God's laws when in reality they were denying God by the way they abused people. They twisted the scriptures. They were putting people under bondage. But the bottom line is Jesus is showing us that love is greater than the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, Jesus makes it very clear that this fulfills all the law and the prophets. What is it? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In these two, all the prophets, all the law is fulfilled. Paul says in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he says, against such there is no law. So we need to be careful to not become finger-pointing legalists. We're always looking for opportunities to put somebody down, tear people apart, ridicule others, and who are always looking for specks in other people's eyes. And we need to get the speck out of the log out of our own eyes so we can see clearly to get the speck out of somebody else's eye. But when we go around as beam man, you know, knocking people over with the beam coming out of our own eye, that doesn't accomplish a whole lot of good for the body of Christ or for being a witness for Jesus. You know, here's Jesus, just so loving, so gracious, so merciful. You know, I want to be more like Barnabas. Why'd they call him Barnabas? It means son of encouragement. He was there to encourage. He wasn't there just to tear down and rip off and pull people down and point fingers, but he was an encourager, not a Pharisee. Well, in verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. So remember, they're watching Jesus closely, but Jesus turns the table on them, and he's watching them closely. He's taking note of them, how they literally scrambled for the best places to sit. Now, in those days, the closer you sat to the host, the more prominent you would be. And here, these Pharisees and lawyers are all scrambling to sit next to the host of this dinner party, and they're kind of pushing and shoving, elbowing, trying to get close to him. So Jesus is taking note of that. Verse 8. He says, when you're invited to or by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, the Pharisees were notorious for trying to exalt themselves among their peers. But Jesus is teaching them a valuable lesson about humility, about putting others first. You know, Jesus tells us very clearly, if anyone desires to be great in God's kingdom, let him learn to be the servant of all. In Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, that's the heart of Jesus, to serve. You know, Jesus is the greatest example of humility as he laid down his life for us. He was genuinely others-centered. Philippians 2:8 says he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? I mean, he's the perfect example. He humbled himself to the point of death, the death of the cross, and therefore God has exalted him. He's at the right hand of the Father. So what an example he was. And it's still his desire for all of us as his children, all of us as his bride, all of us as the body of Christ, to continue to walk in humility in this world, to continue to recognize and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the reason we live. He is the source of all of our blessings. He is the source of everything good in our lives. It's because of Jesus Christ. It's by his grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And it's by his Holy Spirit that we bear good fruit. So humility is simply recognizing that apart from Jesus, you and I can do nothing. But through Christ, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. So that's the balance. That's what we need to realize. We can do all things through him, but it's because of him. We can't do anything apart from him, because in our flesh, we will blow it and mess up every time. But for the most part, these Pharisees, they just didn't get it. They were blinded by their self-righteous pride. So now Jesus turns to the host of this party, verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I mean, so far, this is a pretty tense dinner party. You know, they're staring him down. He's coming back against them. And again, they're watching him closely, but he's revealing just their callous hearts. Now, don't think Jesus is down on inviting friends and neighbors over to have a meal with you. That's not the point of what he's saying. He's saying, just don't forget the outcasts of society. Don't forget those that can't repay you. Don't forget those that, you know, just don't have anything to give. You know, God will bless you in heaven for what you did to others on earth. Again, if your heart's in the right place, you know, if you're motivated by love and not like, oh, Lord, look what I'm doing for you here, and ring a bell and blow whistles and everything else. That's what the Pharisees did. Well, verse 15, he says, now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And that's true. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Again, in Jesus' day, when you invited guests to a feast or a dinner, you tell them the day you're going to have it, but you didn't give them the exact hour. You know, they would make sure they had the right head count, so they would kill the right amount of animals, they'd prepare the right amount of food, and then they would send out servants and say, come, for the dinner is now ready, or come, for all things are now ready. And so when they went out to say, dinner's ready, let's ring the dinner bell, then everybody would come that was invited, or hopefully they would come. But in this parable, Jesus is talking about inviting people to come to heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But instead of eagerly coming to the feast, some of the guests came up with as many excuses as they could come up with, reasons why they didn't want to come to this great feast. Now, there's a big difference between a legitimate reason and a lame excuse. It was Billy Sunday, the famous preacher of 80 years ago or so, that defined an excuse as the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And that's pretty true. Now, notice the excuses they come up with here. Look at verse 18. And again, all these excuses deal with the fact that many people do not have time to hang out with Jesus. Their priorities are all messed up. So in verse 18, it says, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. So this guy buys a piece of ground. Now, who would buy a piece of ground without first going and looking at it? Well, the same guy that buys a swamp land in Florida that thinks he's getting a condo on the beach. You know, it's that kind of attitude. Verse 19, he says, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Again, another lame excuse. It's like buying a car without test driving it, a used car, without test driving it. You know, you want to test drive it. Make sure it's going to run. Make sure it's going to start. I'd love to come to church, but Lord, you know, I've got too many other things going on here. I don't have time. Verse 20, still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You know, I can't get serious about God. My wife isn't into all this Jesus stuff. Well, then be a man and lead the way. You know, that would be the point here. Be the head of the household. You know, who's wearing the pants in the family anyway? But there's a story of a husband and a wife who went to church every Sunday. They were very diligent in making sure they went to church every Sunday. And this particular Sunday, the wife's getting dressed and she's ready to go. And, you know, the husband was refusing to get out of bed, just did not want to get out of bed that morning. And she said, honey, you got to get up. It's time to go to church. You know, I don't want to go to church today. Well, why not? Because I'll tell you, first of all, the congregation, they're just cold. And they're uncaring. And secondly, they don't like me very much. And thirdly, I just don't want to go to church. So can you give me any good reasons why I should go? And she said, yeah, the church isn't cold and unfriendly. It's actually warm and caring. And the second reason is there's a few people that do actually like you. And the third reason is you're the pastor, for crying out loud. You know, you better get there. And so You got to get going. I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. First group of people that have all these excuses are the people in Jesus' day that said, no, we don't want him for our Messiah. You know, we're going to say crucify him, crucify him. You know, that would be the first group. Hate to say it, but this is you and me that he's talking about here. You know, bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those who were invited shall taste my supper. So in this parable, God has given the invitation. Come to the marriage feast. It's now ready. Jesus has done everything for you. Just come. Come to heaven through Christ. No legitimate excuse for rejecting God's offer of salvation through Jesus. God doesn't desire for any to perish, 2 Peter 3:9, but for all to come to repentance. Now we know that not everybody will. But the offer is there. He's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You know, Jesus died for everybody, but unfortunately, not everybody is going to come to Christ. It's so sad, but the invitation is there. You know, there's still more room, as we see here. God says, go into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in. You know, I want my house filled. That's the idea here. He wants people to be saved. You know, don't think, you know, I've got this rotten neighbor and he's always grumbling, complaining, and he's going to get what he deserves. Well, fortunately, you're not going to get what you deserve, and I'm not going to get what I deserve because of God's grace and mercy towards us. And we just happen to realize, you know what? I can't make it on my own. I can't save myself. And Jesus was there to pull you up out of that pit. He was there to set you free. He was there to save your soul. And he wants to do that with everybody in this world. And so don't just grumble and complain about that neighbor. You know, shine the light, be salt, as we'll see. You know, that's the heart of the Father that Jesus is revealing to us. You know, don't put your faith and trust in yourself or these rules, rituals, and regulations. Put your faith and trust in the Lord. Verse 25, it says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus here. Don't think that he's telling us to go home now and write hate letters to our parents or our kids or our wife. You know, that's not what he's talking about at all. You know, the Bible's very clear what the good news is all about. And the Bible's very clear about the fact, as it says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. In 1 John 4:20, it says, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So what is Jesus saying here in verse 26, when he says you're to hate those? You know, well, he's speaking in comparative language. In other words, Jesus is saying, our love for him, in comparison to our love for anything and everybody else, should be almost like hatred, because we have supreme, ultimate love for Christ and what he has done for us. He has to be number one on our priority list, because when you think about it, if you're loving somebody else more than Jesus, even if you're loving yourself more than Jesus, that's idolatry. You know, he doesn't want any of us to be idolaters. So it's a way of comparing. Our love for him should be first and foremost. Again, the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So don't get this confused. My dad used to throw this in my face when I got saved. Yeah, and the Bible says you're supposed to hate me now. And, you know, I'm a baby Christian looking at it like, oh, no, am I? No, that's not right. Something doesn't click here. And the more you study it out, the more you realize, no, it's just in comparison to our love for the Lord. And so our love for Christ must be greater than our love for family, our love for ourselves, because our love for Christ may cost us all of these other things. Your love for Jesus may cost you your very life. It may cost you your family. When you think about some of these places in the world where somebody comes to Jesus in a Muslim country, they could lose their life because they've put Jesus number one in their life. You know, there's people over in the next state over. If you become a born-again Christian, you'll be kicked out of the family. They will ostracize you because you've left that faith. You know, and so you got to count the cost of following Christ. You know, many people have been killed for their faith. Many people have lost their jobs because of their faith. I've known people who their spouse walked away from them because they came to Christ. So is it worth it to follow Jesus? Are you willing to give up everything to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you counted the cost? The Bible says you're not your own. You were bought with a price. And what was that price? The blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross for you. So it's important to count the costs. You know, why am I following the Lord? Is he worth it? You know, if somebody sticks a gun to your head and says, deny Jesus and I'll let you live. You know, if you don't deny him, I'm going to pull the trigger. You know, we got brothers and sisters in Sudan that are facing that today. And they have to make that choice. Jesus is worth it. Because what's 70, 80, 90 years here on earth compared to eternity in heaven with the Lord? You know, that's the bottom line. So he poured out his blood for us. He is worth it. So in verse 27, he says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he's saying here, I'm not going to Jerusalem to be crowned as king of the world. I'm going to bear a cross. I'm going to be crucified. And if you're not willing to take up your cross daily and follow me, you really can't be my disciple. So Jesus is really laying it on the line for these people here and for us. Are you willing to identify with Jesus in shame, in suffering, and surrender to God's will? Are you willing to obey God's word above the ways and the means and the philosophies of this world? You know, we need to make that decision. So Jesus is asking all of us to count the cost before you say, yeah, I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. And then we've already talked about that in Luke's gospel as well. Many say, I will follow you wherever you go. Okay, I want you to do this. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. Well, then you're not willing. Are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads, wherever he takes you? Again, he says, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He's not going to dump a bunch of garbage on you, make your life miserable and rotten. He knows the plans that he has for us. His plans are so much higher than our plans. His thoughts toward you are so much higher than our thoughts. You know, he knows what you need. He loves you, and he'll do something wonderful because he loves you, and he wants to mold you and shape you. So in verse 28, he says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You know, he likened the Christian life here to a building project. You know, a man is intending to build a tower. He sits down and he makes sure, okay, I've got enough material, I've got enough resources to finish this. If he doesn't have enough to finish it, he doesn't go forward. Otherwise, he ends up with a half-finished project, and then there are people looking at him, laughing at him. You know, what if Noah started building the ark? It took him 120 years to build. What if 100 years into it, he's like, you know, I'm tired of this. You know, I don't want to finish this boat. Well, the floods would come and it would have sank and we wouldn't be here. You know, you got to count the cost. I mean, he was mocked. He was ridiculed for working on a boat when nobody even knew what an ocean looked like. But he had his faith and trust in the Lord. Jesus wants us to count the costs. You know, I'm going to stay with Jesus no matter what. That should be our attitude. People may mock me, they may ridicule me, but I would much rather have them mock me for following the Lord than mock me for turning my back on the Lord. And that's from my heart. You know, I hope that's your heart as well. You'll be mocked as a Christian. It'll happen in one way or another, but you got to agree. You know, I've seen people start off in a blaze of glory only to fizzle out like a 4th of July firework. You know, whew, a lot of pop and circumstance, and then where are they today? They didn't finish well. You know, they were disqualified. But then there's men and women of God who, know, they've been walking with the Lord 20, 30, 50, 60 years. And they're like that star shining brightly on a moonless night. It's just out there, steady. People set a course off the stars. They're not drifting all over the place. They're not wandering into all these different things. That's what Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 12. They were going to be like stars in the heavens instead of just a flash in the pan. We're not always perfect. We still have our problems, but we should be people who are quick to turn to Christ when we're going under. Like Peter, walking on the water, he starts to sink when he sees all the storm and the wind and the waves around him, and he reaches out to Jesus. Lord, save me! Shortest prayer in the Bible. And the Lord is there to pull him out. So he'll give you strength, he'll give you endurance, he'll pull you up, he'll get you back on that path as you walk humbly before him. Verse 31, he says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, Jesus is saying the Christian life, it's like a war. We're in a spiritual battle. It's not always going to be easy. There will be hardships. There will be casualties. But there will be joys of victory. And ultimately, we're going to see the Lord face to face. And that's going to be the greatest of all. But if you want to be my disciple, he says, you must be willing to follow me every step of the way. Not just when things are easy. Not just things when things are comfy, cozy. But even in the difficult times. You know, it's wrong for people to tell you, you know, just come to Jesus and all your problems will be gone. And life is going to be wonderful and happy. Not necessarily. You know, he didn't come to make good people better. No, he came to die for sinners like you and me. He came to pull us out of that pit of despair. But listen, many times when a person accepts Christ into their lives, things sometimes go from bad to worse. And I hear from people all the time, boy, it was easier when I was in the world. You know? Well, again, choose this day whom you're going to serve. The ways of the world, where you can drink and eat and be happy for a while and then die and perish for eternity? Or are you going to just hang in there with the Lord? Sometimes we exchange one set of problems for another when we come to Christ. But Jesus never said it was going to be easy following him. In fact, he makes this promise, in the world you'll have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. And that should be for all of us. Take courage, he's overcome. He'll get you through. He didn't say the storm was going to be, or the sea was always going to be smooth sailing. There'll be storms that hit us. There'll be difficult times. But in John 16:33, that's what he says. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. John 15:19, he gives us another promise. If you want to hold on to the promises of God, here's one. If you were of the world would love you. Yet because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Put that on your refrigerator. You know, great and precious promises. And then he says right after that, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And to me, the greatest example of someone who understood this, counting the cost, saying no matter what, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, he had a gravy life going. He was working his way up the rabbinical ladder. You know, he may have been high priest someday. And yet he had to count the cost when Jesus came to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And at that moment, he gave his life to the Lord. He surrendered. And then Jesus even tells him what's going to happen before he even starts to serve the Lord. He tells Ananias, Jesus says to Ananias, who's going to lay hands on Paul, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so again, Paul had a choice to make. Will I surrender all and follow the Savior of my soul, or am I going to stay on this path of self-righteousness, this path of ease? Obviously, Paul made the right choice. Half the New Testament he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, he went through trials. He went through shipwrecks. He went through stonings. He went through beatings. He went through many imprisonments. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, and you see the hardship he went through. Horrible things. But he just went on to continue to share the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it all boiled down to his love for Jesus. The one who reached out to Paul, lifted him out of that self-righteous state, and gave him eternal life. That's the bottom line. Every one of us will take our last breath on earth someday, but where are you going to wake up for eternity? In the Lord's presence or separated from him? Finally, in verse 34, he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want to be usable salt on the Lord's table. Just think of yourself as a bunch of little salt shakers, you know, and when you're empty, he'll refill you, but he wants to use you. And back in those days, salt was used for three primary reasons. The first one was to be a preservative. You know, they would put it on meat so it would stop it from spoiling and rotting. You know, we are salt in this world. And this world is corrupt. This world is polluted. This world is going under. But as a preserving influence, the Lord can use you to stand up for truth and righteousness, to point people to Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing it was used for is the seasoning. Salt would bring out the flavors of food. At the same time, it would also create a thirst for water. And as the Lord is, you know, shaking you around in different places of influence at your work or home or school, you know, hopefully people are starting to taste that the Lord is good. And they're getting a thirst for the things of God because they're looking at your life and they're seeing, yeah, this person's hanging in there. Yeah, it's not easy, but that's a great compliment. You know, if you're at work and you're going through something and you're trusting in Jesus and they're like, how do you make it through this? Because of Jesus. You know, he's the light of the world. He's my Savior. He's the one that keeps me going. And then they begin to get this thirst for the things of God, hopefully, as they observe our lives. This third thing it was used for was an antiseptic. You know, if you had a flesh wound, they would put salt on it. Not very fun, but it would kill the bacteria. You know, it'd kill things from growing there that weren't supposed to grow. And again, this world is so corrupt. This world is infected with sin. And we have the cure, and the cure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the Lord use us as instruments in his hands to take that gospel to a lost and dying world. The good news that Jesus loves them. The good news that Jesus paid the price that they can never pay. You and I can never pay. We just by faith reached out to him and he grabbed us. And he's willing to grab anybody here that says, I'm lost. I'm dying in my sins. I need a Savior. And there's only one that can save you. And that's Jesus. And he wants to eat with you. He wants a fellowship with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will what? Dine with him, eat with him, and he with me. Again, the ultimate in saying, I want a fellowship with you. I just want to hang out with you because I love you and I care for you and I want you in my presence. And I want you to grow in your understanding of who I am through the Word of God. I've given you my living 66 love letters. And that's how we can grow together. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the opportunity we have to come here to worship you, to lift your name up on high, because you alone are worthy. And Lord, we're just little dust bunnies. You know, and we might get all puffed up thinking, well, I'm an anointed dust bunny. Well, Lord, we're nothing without you. We're just clay. You're the potter, and we thank you that your hands are upon us, and you're molding us, and you're shaping us, because you do love us so much. And may we choose this day just to stay on that potter's wheel and allow your hands to mold us and shape us into that beautiful vessel of honor that brings glory to your name. Lord, may you fill this vessel right now, overflowing with your love, your joy, your peace. May the fruit of the Spirit just be produced in abundance in our lives so people can taste and see that the Lord is good as they see your love and joy and peace radiating out of our lives. Lord, we can't make it happen. We can't create it. Only we can receive what you have already done and what you're desiring to do in us. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters right now. Some of them are hurting, they're struggling, that they've been beaten down by legalism. They've had people pointing their finger at them for maybe years, just saying they're no good, they're worthless, they can't make it. And Lord, I pray that they would just see that apart from you, they can't. But Lord, they would just surrender all to you right now and allow you to lift them up out of that muck and out of that mire. And Lord, that your spirit, your living water would cleanse them and refresh them. And Lord, that you would set them back on that path of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, and maybe they've just been sitting here just like they did with you back then, sitting around the table just watching you closely. Lord, I pray that they would see that they need Jesus Christ, that they would realize right now that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. He shed his blood so that they could be cleansed and forgiven. And Lord, you love each and every person in here. No matter what they have done, no matter what they may be doing, even now, Lord, you love them. May their hearts be soft to you right now. And I want to just lead you in a simple prayer. If you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, pray this in your hearts, and the Lord will honor this. He will come into your life. He will forgive you because he loves you, and he wants you as part of his family forever and ever. So pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Father, I pray right now that you